We're at the 20th chapter of Genesis, and this is the start of our fourth class on the subject Abraham and the Covenant. Lot has just escaped from the destruction that came upon the area of Sodom, and moving into the another account in the 20th chapter. Again, sometimes when we pass between these chapters, I think the timing we don't always get. But it tells us here that Abraham journeyed southward to Gerar. And again, Abraham represented Sarah as his sister to the king of Gerar, who at this time was Abimelech. We recall in the 12th chapter that Pharaoh, when he went down, Abram at that time, when he went down into Egypt, represented Sarah as his wife, as his sister, to Pharaoh. And that had been approximately 20 years before. So we might think on one hand that during a period of 20 years that Abraham would have developed a little more spiritual integrity or resistance to this sort of thing. And maybe we can't answer entirely the why and wherefore of some of these things. One thing that does come to our mind as sort of a providential dealing in this chapter is that it may seem strange to us. I think from my own point of view, it is strange that Sarah, at the age of 90, as she is in this chapter, could be coveted by this king Abimelech for her beauty. But here there is actually a very satisfying harmony about the whole narrative as it is given to us. The promised conception of Isaac involved the restoration of long-lost physical powers. With this rejuvenation, there would naturally come also a return of the physical attractiveness which had been Sarah's in earlier days. Thus, by an unexpected, undesigned coincidence, the account in this chapter 20 is seen to harmonize with the miraculous element of chapters 18 and 21, where Isaac is first promised and then born. So we do see, again, the hand of God working in a very natural and straightforward way. Now, when Abimelech, who was described here and his actions demonstrated as a man of integrity, sought to add Sarah to his household, very similar to the instance in Egypt, he was first of all prevented from fulfilling his intention by an illness, as we read in verse 17. And then in a dream, an angel showed him the truth and told him to restore Sarah to her husband Abraham. The 105th Psalm recounts the providence surrounding this event. I don't know in reading this portion of the 105th Psalm whether it is entirely referenceable to this event or whether it has several other, but it does seem to fit this account with Abraham and Sarah. 105th Psalm, verses 14 and 15. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, in the 20th chapter, verse 7, we read very straightforwardly there. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. This was speaking of Abraham. And Sarah, in the song that she sang at the birth of Isaac, much like other women of the scripture, sang this prophetically. I have a reference to Genesis 21:10 that indicates Sarah is a prophet. I don't think that's the very best reference in the world. I think the idea in 21:10 is that she is a prophet in the sense of that she foresees the rightful position that Isaac is going to occupy and that the bondwoman is going to be cast out. That God's plan in the long run, she is sort of prophesying or forecasting in that 21st chapter, verse 10. Now, Abimelech responded most admirably under the embarrassing circumstances in which he'd been placed, and generous gifts were made to Abraham. I don't know if these were sort of a payoff and as a token of his embarrassment or just what. It seems that more likely in the case that Abraham should have paid him gifts because he was the culprit in the instance that brought this thing about. But we do read here that Abimelech gave Abraham some very generous gifts, including a piece of land near Beersheba. And we read that Abraham spent the rest of his days in this general territory. So from his travels, we might again throw that map on the screen. We've seen Abraham come from Ur and up around the crescent, the high point in Haran and Padan Aram, and down through Canaan and into Egypt and back to Bethel and Hebron and that general area. Of course, Beersheba, you see right here, is in the Hebron area, so it's not that he was moving around a great deal at this time, but in the area of Beersheba, Abraham spends the rest of his life. And in the next chapter, 21, verse 32, we read of the covenant that these two men made, Abimelech and Abraham, verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines, which was probably maybe over toward the Great Sea, away from there and toward Egypt, which is the basic Philistine territory. 21st chapter of Genesis brings us to the account of the birth of Isaac and the casting out of Ishmael. In chapter 17:21 that we went by, you might want to just note that again if you haven't already noted it, in which in God's promise, he said unto Sarah that she would bear Isaac at this set time in the next year. So it was an established transition of time, and when the course of her days were completed, I think we could very safely say, much in parallel to the birth of Jesus, she brought forth her firstborn son, and he was in many, many types like Jesus, a child of promise, born not of the will of man, but of the special intervention of God. And she was 90 years old at this time, and Abraham was 100. We read in this 21st chapter, among other things, that Isaac was straightforwardly circumcised on the eighth day, again, which paralleled that circumcision of Jesus, who was also circumcised on the eighth day, and indicated the uncleanness of the child. And there's nothing said here about specifically causing uncleanness to pass upon the mother, as it was in the case of Mary, and as the law of Moses declared, the law of Moses not having come into effect yet, but I think it's a safe assumption to say that probably Sarah underwent certain purification rites at this time. The child grew, Isaac, and he was weaned. this is a thing that perhaps is not as common, I guess, in our society today as it was some years ago, but in Bible times, the idea of weaning, I think, was very prominent, and it took place, from what we can find, at a much older age than we might think today. I don't actually know the if there is any particular set time today when children are weaned, but certainly I think perhaps it would be less than what it was at this time, which I find to be about 3 years. There is a reference in 2 Chronicles 31:16 that might have some oblique reference to that, at least, that we might turn to. 2 Chronicles 31:16. Beside their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upward, even unto every one that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service and their charges according to their courses. Of course, this doesn't say anything about the idea of weaning, but I think the idea that various commentators have given on this are that the child sort of attained a status of recognition and of passing into a state of from infanthood, I guess we'd say, to childhood once he attained this age 3. And if, of course, if somebody here feels that it was some other age, again, I don't think that we're hitting on a very important point. I have another reference, if somebody wanted to jot it down and go look it up, in the Apocrypha, if you don't throw stones at me, 2 Maccabees 7:27, and I don't even know what it says. So, if you're interested in the weaning aspect, because I think it is it's something that we don't really come across very often. It also suggests that Sarah was the recipient of restorative health, not normally common to women of her age. Here's a woman, age 90, nursing a young child. Notice that Sarah, in her song of exultation at Isaac's birth, said, "Who would have said that Sarah should have given children," notice that it's plural there, "would have given children suck." Sarah contemplated not only the child Isaac, but the multitudinous seed that were to spring from this isolated single birth of Isaac. Her spirit did rejoice in the realization that God fails not in the keeping of his every word of promise. Now Ishmael, who was about 17 years old at this time, he was 14 years older than Isaac, and again we're assuming that there was a 3-year period here when the child grew and was weaned. We read that he mocked or ridiculed either Isaac or Sarah. And you have to read rather carefully. In the 9th verse, it says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking." She saw him mocking. Now, whether she saw him mocking her or mocking Isaac, may be a question mark to you. One of the things, the first thing that comes to my mind, a child of 17, very unlikely in the normal course of events, would be mocking or ridiculing or exchanging words of derisiveness or something with a 3-year-old. One profane writer, maybe very profane, suggested that Ishmael had ridiculed Sarah because of the recent event of being taken into Abimelech's household, and perhaps had made some unfounded remarks that she had that this child Isaac was a birth of some illicit union in that area. I am not inclined to lean much to that type of thinking, but that just shows you some of the various commentators think one way and some think another. The note I have here is that it appears to have been Isaac that he was mocking, and we base that upon the reading of Paul in Galatians 4:29, where he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, which would be Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, which would be Isaac." And so the type would be the fleshly descendants persecuting the spiritual descendants. "Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So again, some of you, I guess we're not totally conclusive that his mocking was directed to Sarah or to Isaac, but if we're to rely on the idea in Galatians, it seems that there is a symbolic rejection, if you will, by Ishmael of this true seed. It could be a combination, I guess we could say, since Sarah and Isaac can be linked together in the same line of promise. Perhaps Ishmael could have mocked the family tree. Sarah asked Abraham at this time to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And her reason was that Isaac, not Ishmael, was to be the heir. Abraham was troubled. The 11th verse, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight. But God assured him that Sarah was correct. And the words that we quote so often are the basis of God's assurance here. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." We are left no doubt, anybody who goes back to the account of the fathers, and you perhaps have heard them as well as I have, particularly in the account of Jacob and Esau, some very undiscerning people will say, well, Jacob got this thing by some crooked device, that they fail to recognize that it is God's will that a certain person be appointed to a certain office. And if we're going to be the kind of person that says Ishmael is the oldest, he's the firstborn, and therefore he should be in line to receive the promise, we fail to perceive that God operates on a very different basis than our natural thoughts sometimes. So Paul saw fit to repeat this principle in his letter to the Romans. If we want to look at Romans 9:7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also in Hebrews 11:18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So there actually is no doubt at all but what we have the correct interpretation, that Isaac is the promised seed. And we read in many places in the scriptures of the promises being given specifically to Isaac. Read in Hebrews that Isaac and Jacob were heirs with him to not a different promise, but to the same promise. Notice the wording in Hebrews says, heirs with him to the same promise. So there was a continuation or a line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob that we trace down through the fathers and fulfilled in Christ, or confirmed in Christ. Regarding Hagar and Ishmael and the sending away of Ishmael, we've taken an excerpt from the book Abraham, Father of the Faithful. "So Hagar and Ishmael were provided with bread and water and sent away. The heavenly promise had made it clear to Abraham that they would be cared for. Once again, Egyptian Hagar went towards Egypt. Soon she found herself with supplies spent and with her son in a state of exhaustion. The words, "she cast the child under one of the shrubs," have occasionally some misunderstanding. The child, that's in quotation marks, was now a grown lad of about 17 years of age, this at least. And the word "cast" is used not only for the vigorous action of throwing something, but also in the sense of relinquishing, leaving behind. And this gives Isaiah 2:20 and 2 Kings 7:15 as instances where the word "cast" means to leave behind or relinquish. Also has a meaning of leaving on the ground. 1 Kings 13:24, Jeremiah 14:16, and Jeremiah 36:30. The picture then is of Hagar leaving her son lying in the shade of some desert scrub while she went some distance off to save herself the pangs of witnessing his distress. But Ishmael was not so far gone that he could not cry out to the God of Abraham for help, and help was granted. The angel of God came with a word of reassurance: "Hagar, fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad." And of course we know that the name of Ishmael means "God hears," or "God will hear." A nearby oasis brought speedy relief, and the renewed promise of a prosperous future for Ishmael banished Hagar's despair. But this wilderness was the appointed dwelling for Ishmael and his sons for all time. Not for him the land flowing with milk and honey. He grew up as a wild ass among men, and took him a wife from among his mother's people out of the land of Egypt. In everything, Ishmael was his mother's son, yet he was given undeserved blessings for his father's sake. Here then is warrant for taking a fresh look at the story of Ishmael as a type of Israel refusing the gospel of Christ. John 8:33 to 36 has been seen to teach the same idea. Ishmael was born in bondage, not under the cover. Because he persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, he was cast out, albeit with reluctance. The thing was very grievous in the father's sight. He was sent away into the wilderness, yet not without a constant means of support. Saved from the worst rigors of the wilderness, which threatened his very existence, he survived as a wild ass among men, with every man's hand against him. Yet his blessing is still the well of water which was shown him by the angel. In the 22nd of Genesis, we read of the offering of Isaac and the final promise that God makes in this series. The chapter starts off telling us that God did tempt or try or test Abraham. He asked him to take thine only son Isaac, and we contrast here Ishmael. And also, we also think in terms, when we read "take thine only son Isaac," we cannot help but think of the incident in the future at this time of God's only begotten son. "Take thine only son Isaac and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains." Now Genesis 25, 5 and 6 suggests that the sons of Abraham by Keturah, which we've made reference to before, had been sent away from his house, as had Ishmael. We just read about Ishmael being banished, but there is some suggestion that if we look ahead at that 25th chapter of Genesis, that the sons of Keturah, which may have been in this household at this time, and again we say may have been sent away at this time, so that Isaac may have been the only son in the sense of the only remaining in the household, that the others had been sent off. That's one possibility. He may have been only son in the sense of the only son of promise. Of course, Keturah's sons had no promise attached to them, and the promise that was attached to Ishmael was one of limitation. Or he may have been the only son in that he was the only son by Sarah, the legal wife. I'm inclined to think that the latter would be the correct interpretation when he says, take thine only son, Isaac. The land of Moriah is the mountain country of Jerusalem, the place of Melchizedek's altar, and identified in 2 Chronicles 3:1 as the place where Solomon's temple was to stand. There is some conjecture that Isaac was offered on the same mountain as the Lord Jesus. Beersheba is about 42 miles south of Jerusalem, and it is not at all to be wondered at that Abraham, Isaac, the two servants, and the ass laden with wood for the burnt offering did not reach this place till the third day. So from Beersheba to the environs of Jerusalem, considering the animal they had along with them laden with certain things, took them nearly a three-day journey. Genesis 21:34 tells us that Abraham sojourned in the Philistine land many days. During this time, it is safe to assume that Isaac grew up. How old was Isaac at the time they went into the land of Moriah? The word lad in verse 5, where Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, might suggest to us a teenaged Isaac or even younger. Pictures in Bible storybooks always show a young child of 7 or 8 years old, perhaps. But the same Hebrew word is used to describe Joseph at the age of 30 in Genesis 41:12. And the retainers are hired servants or servants of Abraham's household who went with him in the battle of the kings, you remember the 318, in Genesis 14:24. The same word is used of them. In other words, if Isaac was a lad, they too were lads. And the young men who accompanied Abraham to this very mount of sacrifice, there were two servants, you recall, the same word is used relative to them. So they were lads, or of the same rough age as Isaac. That's in Genesis 22:3. The armor bearer of Jonathan is described in 1 Samuel 14:1 by this same word. And the picked warriors of David's army in 2 Samuel 2:14. And Absalom at a time when he already was the father of three sons, 2 Samuel 18:5. So we doubt very seriously that Isaac was a young child of 7 or 8 years old at this time. Josephus says that he was 25. Of course, some speculators who are overly concerned with making the type fit have placed his age not only at 33, but at 33 and a half. I'm not able to do that, but we would say that an age of about 30 is certainly not far from being correct in view of the way that the word lad is used in other places in the scriptures. It also has one other possibility that we will come to in just a minute. When Abraham arrived at the mount, he instructed the young men to remain while he and Isaac went to worship and, very importantly, come again to you. So we notice that Abraham was even, there was something prophetic in this statement, that I and the lad will go, and the fact that we will come again to you must have indicated some premonition or information that Abraham had that they both would return. How did Abraham know that both would return? Was he just hoping, whistling in the dark, making some optimistic statement? Or was this a significant evidence of his developed faith beyond that which we saw in Pharaoh's court or in the contriving of the bondwoman incident? We can come to but one conclusion, and Paul, in writing to the Hebrews 11:19, confirms this, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The inspired word says that Abraham had faith that God would raise Isaac if the sacrifice was consummated. And the word says that he was raised in a figure. So he must have died in a figure. You can't raise something without first having it die. Can we not see the faith and the confidence of Abraham at this point? The awareness that he must have had of the promise dating back to Eden concerning the seed of the woman who was to bruise the head of sin and bring release from the curse of death. Can we not see Abraham looking confidently forward to the promised Messiah and rejoicing with gladness of heart that he and his natural seed, Isaac, should play a vital part in developing and continuing this promise? Abraham took all the materials and Isaac and went forward to build the altar. The dialogue between Abraham and Isaac has a similarity to that of Gethsemane some 1900 years down the corridor of time. The innocence of Isaac are the simple statements that he made at this time were characteristic of the submissiveness of the Messiah as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, to be laid on the altar, much like Isaac here. This again was the comment that we reserved a minute ago, to feel that if Isaac were 7 or 8 years old, he could not make, let's say, such an intelligent remark as to, or could not be generally as submissive as he appears to have been on this occasion. He evidently was led as a lamb, offering no resistance. We read of no account or no wording or verse here where Isaac protested or tried to resist this offering. So there's an indication that perhaps he too had some faith in the total plan and purpose of God, the resurrectional possibilities of this incident, particularly in God being able to solve it. It may be inferred that Isaac appreciated the meaning of that day's devotion as much as his father did. When Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and in place of Isaac, a sacrifice of God's providing was then offered. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Commenting on the words behind him, one writer has this to say, thereby implying that while God deferred the offering of the Messiah, who should be a son of Abraham, he would accept as instead thereof the offering of bulls and of rams for the expiation of sin. And therefore he that offered this offering instead did therein acknowledge that the offering of the ultimate seed of Abraham was yet deferred. The third covering of the tabernacle was of ram skins dyed red, which some have felt indicates divine selection. And it is possible that there is some correlation in the ram that Abraham offered, which I think we will all agree prefigures Christ. And the ram skins in the tabernacle covering being representative of divine selection. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. The idea of looking for or seeking out is the nearest that approaches the true meaning of this word, provide. The Lord is looking for or seeking out, or I think if we could generalized perhaps in certain, not from the strict Hebrew or original wording here, but the idea that in the naming of this place, there is an inference that God will work out his plan of salvation with a proper central figure, Jesus Christ, who will culminate it and make it effective. The willingness of Abraham to offer his only son in sacrifice brought him nearer to God than at any time of his life. Spiritual maturity is what we all strive for. And Abraham seems to have attained this high pinnacle at this point in his life. He had a confident trust in the Almighty, especially as regards the future. He saw in himself the constant need to draw near to God in sacrifice. And we can be sure that this was done on many more occasions than are given to us in the record. He must have recognized the value of undergoing tests of his faith. And we are given several of these, and we feel that there must have been many more. And he thankfully approached God for having helped him in his hours of trial. He had witnessed the providence and visible signs given to support his faith, and he had remained basically true and loyal to his purpose. The Lord now appeared to him again to renew his promise and broaden the scope beyond other details that had previously been given to him. Because thou hast done this thing, this seems to have been God saying, we have sort of reached the final chapter. You have given me enough evidence and enough proof during a lifetime of X number of years that I am able to make the following statement. Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. I think there's several things we could conclude in the wording here. There's basically nothing new in the way of promise. God is not promising any additional land or any additional seed or people or expansion of any kind. He's reassuring Abraham that what he has said in the past will happen and will come to pass, but he seems to tie it in on this occasion with the idea of the sacrifice of Isaac, who prefigures Christ, that this seems to be the cementing or binding factor that makes God say, you have done your part, and this is the final result that you will see. The promise will be fulfilled. I will bless thee. I will multiply thy seed. I will do these various things that make up the Abrahamic promises. We notice that in giving this renewed promise, the angel uses the expression, by myself have I sworn. Now this possibly is the event, or it could have been the smoking furnace and burning lamp incident, about which Paul wrote in Hebrews 6:13-20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now that word obtained there means in the sense he obtained the writing or the promise itself. It doesn't mean he obtained the fruition or the results of the promise, but he received the verbal assurance of the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There have been various opinions as to what the two immutable things are spoken of in Hebrews 6:18. One thought that I have entertained and have given a great deal of credence to is that the two immutable things are, one, God's existence, and two, His Word. Inherent in His existence is the inability to lie. It's the faithfulness and truthfulness and the moral qualities that necessarily are resident in the eternal first cause. And His Word is merely an expression or a secondary affirmation of that moral character. So when we say two immutable things, the fact that we speak of God's existence and further His oath or His word or His statement that He will do it, and the fact that He did so many times to Abraham say again and again, "I will do it," give us two immutable things. First, a person who can't make mistakes and can't get it mixed up or can't go back on his word, and the second, that he will actually state that word. One of them relates to the impossibility of God lying, so it obviously has something to do with His Word. The other one of the two could have been the oath that He entered into as a supplemental assurance that He would perform. This would imply that the two immutable things were, first, His Word, and secondly, the reiteration of His Word or the oath which He may have taken sort of a second time. So it might have been His Word and His Word, or His Word and His reconfirmation of that Word. And I have heard perhaps other opinions, and maybe you have too, and I think if I were to offer one with any, the most substance I could give you would be, the two things would be His existence and His Word. After the event that Jehovah Jireh, Abraham returned to Beersheba to continue his dwelling there. Everything after this point seems to be anticlimactic, because the account as we know it and as it is given to us in the Word, this is sort of the supreme testing point. Abraham has made the successful appearance before God and has proved himself in His sight. This is not to say that the next number of years, and there were a great number of years left in the life of Abraham. If Isaac was 30 at this time, Abraham would have been 130. So we had another 45 years to live, and just as with Abraham, so with us, there is probation. So just the fact that he goes back to Beersheba after the offering of Isaac is not to suggest that Abraham sat down in his tent and had nothing life, the sacrifices before God, and the general deportment of a servant of God must have been a concern for the next 45 years. Word came to him of the growing family of Nahor and Milcah. Now, they have been very cautiously or for some reason or other omitted up to this point. It was now about 60 years since Abraham had left Ur, and there is no recorded contact of his family which he had left there. Or if we can take a slight detour from that, if Nahor did in fact leave Ur along with Abraham, he may have migrated up the Euphrates River Valley toward Haran and somewhere in that area, because I believe again in the second chapter of Acts, and I'm just recalling from memory, you might want to turn there, in the first seven verses or so that it recounts this incident, I believe it says he went in, does it say, maybe we should look at it, Paddan Aram or Mesopotamia. Acts 7th chapter. Speaks in the second verse when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, which is the New Testament word for Haran. It doesn't speak of him going there to seek a wife for Isaac. I thought there may have been some verse that referred to the going to seek a wife for Isaac, that it might suggest that it was in the northern area as opposed to strictly over in the Ur or Chaldean area. Somehow I have that thought in my mind. In the 23rd of Genesis, we read of the death of Sarah. She died at age 127 in Kirjath Arba, which is just another name for Hebron. And it is worthy of note that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age, death, and burial are explicitly given. Though not mentioned by name, Sarah is set before us as a type of the true ecclesia in Galatians 4:22-30, where the concluding verse says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So that's something to think about. We don't often call ourselves or think of ourselves as children of Sarah, we brethren, but we are children of the free woman. In other words, we have a link with Sarah if we have a link with Christ. It's nearly as if we were paraphrasing the verse in Galatians 3:27-29, where it says, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed." I think in a very correct sense, we can paraphrase and say, "If ye be Christ, ye are also children of the free woman. Ye are of the Sarah tree." Sarah's faith is noted in Hebrews 11:11. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now, I think there are people who read this account, and of course we recognize and we commented upon the fact that Sarah did laugh. There was a degree of incredulity with Sarah, but in examining our own lives, I think when we think that we sort of make a reasonable, successful effort in holding firm to the faithful promises to Abraham and a code of conduct that's consistent with that, we recognize that there are moments when we disbelieve, or when we, can we say, laugh, or have a light attitude toward proper service. I don't mean that we're saying to God, "We don't believe you," but our laughter can come up, or our disbelief, by many manifestations. So it's sort of a hill and valley, or a peak and valley type of thing, where in our whole course of life, as we've gone up and down many times, we would like to think that there are more ups than there are downs. And I think this is what we could say with Sarah. And we're not trying to average her out and say she was 51% good and 49% bad either. The scriptures say she was faithful. So that means she was successfully pleasing to God. The scriptures speak of just or faithful Lot. So even though we read of Lot being led away gradually by the attractiveness of the city of Sodom, somehow in the course of his life, Lot was able to overthrow the inclinations and attractiveness that city presented to him and all that's embodied in it symbolically, and end up his life on a note of faithfulness. And of course, this is admonition that each of us needs, and it is also one of the most optimistic features of our faith, because we can be down on ourselves because of performance and say, well, I'm never going to make it. You know, my performance is just zero or not very good at all. And the tenor of this, not only this verse, but of many others in the scripture, say, repent, turn to the Lord, serve Him tomorrow, and the past can well be forgotten. God looks upon us, how we're doing today. When He comes, what will He find us engaged in or doing? What will He find our attitudes are? So apparently in the case of Sarah, she was graded by the Apostle Paul as being a faithful woman. And we know that the Apostle Paul's grading is the inspired word of God. Abraham came from Beersheba to mourn for Sarah. Why the separation? One, that Sarah, in gratitude for Isaac's deliverance, or simply out of general habit, went to Hebron to the altar which Abraham had built there so that she might offer sacrifice and commune with God. Two, another suggestion, Abraham had numerous flocks and could have had several places of temporary residence in the management of them. Hebron was about 24 miles from Beersheba, and it is possible that his flocks were moved all about this territory. After a certain period of mourning, Abraham rose up and inquired of his Hittite neighbors to purchase a burying place. Just reflecting upon that, it's rather strange sometimes how the various commentators want to make, I guess, something out of nothing, but some of them have commented on the fact that since he had to come from a place 24 miles distant to mourn for Sarah, that their separation was, I believe one of them says that they were still wrangling over the Ishmael-Isaac problem, and that they were separated for this reason. I think that, again, when we read of Hebrews 11:11, that says Sarah was a faithful woman, and we read of the robust faith of Abraham, that suggestions that some of these profane commentators give to us have to be discarded very quickly. So Abraham inquired about the purchase of a burying place, and he purchased the cave of Machpelah from one of these Hittite neighbors for 400 shekels or shekels of silver, and he buried Sarah there. Now this burying place in Machpelah was later to be used for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. So we have four very prominent personages in the Bible who are buried in this cave of Machpelah. Some of you who have been to the Holy Land and visited those areas, this place may have been pointed out to you, I don't know. In the 24th chapter of Genesis, the chapter is dedicated to the seeking out of a wife for Isaac. Abraham was very old, and Sarah was now dead. She had died at age 127, so Abraham would be 137 when she died. Isaac was somewhere in the neighborhood of 37 to 40 years old at this time. So minimum of 37 if his mother was dead, and which he was. And there's some speculation that there may have been two or three years' time gone by here. And of course the thought was given, and I don't know whether it was a delayed thought or whether this was common practice to wait until a person was this many years old to go seek a wife. It seems that it was very common that the method of getting a wife was much, much different than what we see today, where usually the young person, more or less, I believe I'm safe in grading society this way, goes and does their own thing. They look for a husband or wife and select one and say, Mom or Dad, here he or she is, and take her or leave her. It seems that in the Bible times and even in other middle periods, that the household said, in a sense, and this has not always been good either, we're going out and pick you out a husband or wife and bring him home to you. Anyway, there was a great deal of spiritual foresight in this account with Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah, however. Abraham's oldest servant is one that ruled over all that he had. Now, I don't believe it is said in this chapter that this was Eliezer, but again, the commentators that I read all suggest that it was Eliezer. A couple of them have said sort of if, like I'm saying, maybe he was dead, and if he was, why, this would be his successor. I don't believe that he is mentioned by name, but it's a fairly good assumption to say that Abraham's chief, well, it's no assumption, it was his chief servant, but the assumption is that it was Eliezer. And the servant was expressly forbidden to take a wife from among the Canaanites, among whom Abraham had dwelled. The words of verse 7 must be emphasized to show the faith that Abraham had in this method of selection. Reading verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." I think, again, paraphrasing what he is saying, is that that angel will provide the necessary guidance and direction so that a proper wife will be found that will be suitable for the best interest of Isaac throughout the years of his life. And he goes on with some other statements and qualifications that you would be interested in. I think our time has expired, and we're pretty well on time with our notes, that we should be able to finish up all that we have to say tomorrow. So we'll stop at this point.